What I want to talk to you about today is the coming of the Son of Man. Now, these last few messages, I've been talking about the subject of the last days. And, of course, when we talk about the last days, the last time, the last age, we're talking about the New Covenant, New Testament age that we're living in right now. The last days span from the death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension all the way to his second coming. That's the last days, the last age. And in Mark chapter 13, if you look back at verse 1, here the Lord is speaking to his disciples. It said in verse 1, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And verse 2 says, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now he's talking about the destruction of the temple. I mean, that's clear. This temple is going to be destroyed. Actually, the temple and the whole city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And so in verse 3 it says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately." Now they ask him a question. And in verse 4 there it says, here's their question. It says, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" That's their question. The two parallel passages, one in Matthew 24, listen to how Matthew writes their question, poses their question. It says, this is Matthew 24 and verse 3. I'll just read it to you. It says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world." Now that's the way Matthew puts it. Let me give you Luke's version of it. Now these are parallel passages. There's no contradiction. But look at, let me just read Luke 21 verse 7. It says, "And they ask him," here's their question, as Luke puts it, "saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" So think about that. They're asking him a question about the last age. He told them that the temple was going to be destroyed. And he said, and they ask him, "Well, when's that going to happen?" They're talking about that. Matthew adds, "and the end of the world." So I think it's clear here that what they have in mind is not only the destruction of the temple, but also the last time when this whole age will end with the second coming of Christ. But anyway, you know, this passage is it's prophetic. We know that. He's talking about things to come. The problem that most commentators and translators have on this is, are these words of our Lord through Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, are they describing what we would call literal physical things or literal spiritual things? You know, for example, look at Mark 13. Look at verse 24 that Mark read. He says, "But in those days after that tribulation," I believe that's saying after the temple is destroyed, after Jerusalem is destroyed, "the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall." Now think about that. Is he talking about the physical sun and moon and the stars, or is he using that symbolically, talking about the spiritual powers and authorities of the nation Israel or some other groups of rulers or whatever? And if he's talking about the spiritual powers and authorities of Israel, then look over at verse 26. It says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds," that's like the four corners of the earth, "from the uttermost part of the earth, to the uttermost part of heaven. If he's talking about the spiritual powers and authorities of Israel, do these verses refer to Christ coming to judge Israel, which he did in A.D. 70? That's when the temple was destroyed, 70 A.D., and sending out the, and prior to that and after that, he sent out the gospel by his apostles and preachers into all the known world to gather his elect? Or do these verses refer to Christ coming at the end of the age and gathering his saints unto himself? You see what I'm saying? Which way are you going to go with this? I was listening to a message on this passage by a gospel preacher. And he said this. He said that this whole passage in Mark 13 is talking only about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's not talking about the second coming of Christ at all. And he said, if you keep it in the context, that's the only way you can interpret it. Well, I disagree. And you know how I'm a stickler for context. You know, I've often told people, they ask me, say, what are the rules of biblical interpretation? I used to say there are three. Number one is context. Number two is context. And number three is context. Well, there are more rules for scriptural interpretation. But I don't want to take any passage out of context. Because if you do, then you won't get the intended meaning, what the Holy Spirit intended for the writer. When I look at Mark 13, I want to know what Mark had in mind, what the Spirit put upon his mind. But I disagree with that preacher. I believe that what we have here, and we're not spiritualizing to do this, but the words here that Christ chose show forth both the destruction of the temple, which marks the beginning of the new age. The destruction of the temple. The new age was set forth, was brought in by Christ on that cross when he said it's finished. And you remember the veil was rent into from top to bottom. And of course you know what the unbelieving Jews did, the priests did. They sewed that veil back together and hung it back up. And so they went on with their false religion. That's what it was. But the words here, I believe, show forth both truths related to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the end of the world at his second coming. And what he's doing, he's describing this last age, the day that we live in. We're living in the last days. Now, we don't know when, the hour and the day that the Lord's going to come back, and we're not to be concerned with that. We're to stand watch, and that's what he's going to say here. But as the Lord, as he began here, he talked about the destruction of the temple. He calls it, and Jerusalem, he calls it the abomination of desolation. And we read about that back in Daniel. Now, a lot of people, the historians say that's when Titus came in, went into the temple and set up Roman images, idols, in the Holy of Holies. And they call that the abomination. But this temple was an abomination before that. As I told you last week, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That had been whisked away back during the Babylonian conquering of Israel. And some scholars say there's nothing back there but a big rock. And I don't know for sure if that's true. But the unbelieving priest of Israel had turned that temple into an abomination because they twisted the old covenant, they twisted its elements and made them a way of salvation and not that which points to Christ. You know, that temple was all about Christ. It was all about the shedding of his blood. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The blood of Christ. It was pointing to the glorious person and finished work of Christ. Paul said that the Jews sought righteousness by their works, and they didn't find righteousness because a sinner cannot be saved by their works. And they stumbled at the stumbling stone. That means when Christ came, they rejected him. His message was a message that they hated because it exposed them as being lost, as being idolaters. But what Christ is speaking of here, back up here in verse 14, he says, "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation," what happened when the Roman army came in and destroyed? That's the desolation. Now, if Titus did come in and set up a Roman image in there, that's an abomination too. But my point is this. That temple had long been an abomination to God because they had turned it into a self-righteous system of work salvation. And that's an abomination. And I'm going to show you in the next messages how there is an abomination of desolation that we see today. And it has to do with false gospels, false Christ, preached by false preachers and false believers in churches today that call themselves Christian, but are Christian in name only. But they deny the truth, the doctrine of Christ. That's an abomination. And the desolation is coming when the Lord comes back. So think about that. So all of this is setting up the New Testament age. But look at verse 24. Here's the first thing you see. He says in Mark 13, 24, "But in those days after that tribulation, after the temple is destroyed, after Jerusalem is destroyed, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." Now here's what I say about this. And I'm not alone in this assessment of it. What went on in the days leading up to the destruction of the temple, many of the things that are stated there can also be applied to our day leading up to the second coming of Christ. All right? It's like my former pastor used to say, the scripture is bifocal. You got to see near and you got to see far. And so, now there are some things that happened leading up to the destruction of the temple that cannot be applied to our day and the second coming of Christ. For example, he says, when you see this, see the army of, Luke said, the army surrounding the city, that's not going to happen in our day. And it says that when you see that, flee to the mountains and flee here and flee there. When Christ comes a second time, nobody's going to be fleeing anywhere. I mean, you know what 1 Corinthians 15 says about it, don't you? How long is it going to take? What does 1 Corinthians 15 say? Anybody know? The twinkling of an eye. There won't be time to flee. It's going to happen. He's coming, and that's it. He's going to gather his people unto himself, and those who are found without faith, without Christ, without his blood to wash away their sins, without his righteousness, they'll stand before God at the judgment on their own merits, which they have none. So what are we to be concerned with? Well, mainly our relationship with Christ. How do I stand in him? That's the issue. But the sun, the moon, the stars here, do they represent the kingdoms of the earth? False ministers of Judaism who were in opposition to Christ and his church? But I'll tell you this much, in the final end, and they could very well represent that. But listen to this, in the final end of all things, and we read about this in 2 Peter, the first message I preached on this series on the last days, that this world's going to be burned up when Christ comes again. And in the final end, the literal sun, the moon and the stars, all the powers in heaven will be darkened, will be shaken. I mean, it's going to be an event like has never been on its own. And he says in verse 25, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers are in heaven shall be shaken. Look at verse 26. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, could that apply to the destruction of the temple? Well, yes. You know, the Son of Man has come in judgment before. He came in judgment during the flood of Noah's day. That was the Son of Man coming in wrath. He came in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He came then. He came in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians. And here, the destruction of the temple by the Romans. But when he comes again, when he comes in his return, the second coming of Christ, it's all going to be over for this sin-cursed earth. It's going to burn up. And as I said, all who are found then without Christ, without a righteousness, they'll be called to final judgment. They'll perish in eternal death and damnation. And so I want to emphasize this. When we think about the second coming of Christ, what should we be concerned with? We're not looking for signs. Now, we're not unaware of the way that things are going, things that he says, and I'm going to show you that when we get to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, things that he says about the last days. But here's what we as sinners saved by grace should be concerned with. How do I stand in Christ? I told you, I think, a couple of messages ago, maybe last week. They're basically, when we involve ourselves in self-examination, the main two things that I want to know, it's not, am I living up to snuff? Am I doing enough? Because I can tell you right now, I ought to do more. You ought to do more. And we don't measure righteousness and holiness on a sliding scale. We measure it by Christ. The perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ. So here's what I want to be concerned with. Number one, is the Christ I'm trusting for my whole salvation, that I claim to believe in, that person, and that work that he did, is he the true Christ of this book? Or is he a counterfeit? Because just like in the days leading up to the destruction of the temple, where Christ said there, look back here at Mark 13. He said, verse 21, he said, and then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ, false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. You see that? I want to know that. I don't want to be deceived here. I know that if I'm one of God's elect, it's not possible for me to go through my life and come to death. Or if I'm alive when Christ comes again, if I'm one of God's elect, it's not possible for me to be found at that time deceived. Because God is going to reveal himself to his people. You can mark it down. So my concern is this. I don't want to be deceived. I want to know, is the Christ that I'm preaching to you, the Christ that I believe, is he the true Christ of this Bible? Because there are false Christ. And that's not just up to the destruction of Jerusalem. That goes right on through the last days. Antichrist. Everybody's looking for the Antichrist. John said in his day, the Apostle John said, it's already here. And there are many Antichrist. Not just one man. One old theologian made this statement. He said, you know, Christ is God in human flesh, and he is God. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. You know what that means? That means he can be everywhere. And that's all found in one person. But Satan, he's not omniscient and omnipotent, and he's not omnipresent. Satan cannot be everywhere at once. So it takes many, many antichrists for him to do his work. And I believe that. But we're going to see when we get over into Paul's letters to the Thessalonians that the last days will be marked with false preachers, false Christianity. It'll be one of the main issues that we recognize. Now again, we're not looking for signs. We don't know when he's coming. We don't know the hour and the day, and we're not to be concerned with that. But I know this, that just like Israel of old, under the old covenant, who were called the people of God, most of that group was lost in their sins, but only a remnant knew Christ, knew the gospel. A remnant according to the election of grace. You know what? It's the same today. I'm not saying that out of pride or some kind of elitist position. I grew up calling myself a Christian, and I really didn't even know what a Christian was. I really didn't know who Christ was. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know why he came here and why he died and all of that. I didn't know the truth. I thought I knew grace, but I didn't. Because to me, grace was God accepting me on the basis of something I did or decided. And my friend, that's not the gospel. The gospel has to do with salvation conditioned on Christ, who by himself as our surety, substitute, and redeemer, fulfilled all the conditions that God requires that sealed my destiny as a sinner saved by grace. It's all Christ. It's not conditioned on you. If it were, it'd fail. It's not conditioned on me. It has to do with a righteousness that I have no part in producing. It's God's righteousness that's imputed to me, charged to me. That blood that washed away my sins. God cannot charge his elect with sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And that's the case. If I stand before God having my sins imputed to me, then I've got nothing to look forward to but death and damnation. But if I stand in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, then I've got the glory of God with the saints in heaven to look forward to for an eternity. And that's not a pipe dream now. That's not as Karl Marx called it, the opiate. That's not just an opiate that makes me feel better about life here on earth. No, it's the truth. How do we know that? Our Lord arose from the dead. And he ascended on high. And he told his the angel told his disciples when they watched him ascend on high, he said, "Why stand you there gazing? The Lord who went up, he's coming back to receive us unto himself." And so that's what I'm concerned with. Am I really preaching and believing in the true Christ of this book? And the only way you can know that is by what the Word of God says about him. The doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the work of Christ, the finished work, redemption, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redemption is not some kind of a blanket pardon that is successful or a failure based upon what we do. We're bought and paid for. He owns us. And that means at some point in time, he's going to reveal himself to us. from his word by the power of the Spirit and bring us to know Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul, he stated this in Philippians. He said, "Oh, that I may know him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith or the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith." Mark 13, look at verse 27. He said, "And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." I mentioned last week how the destruction of the temple actually was a foreshadowing, I believe, of what's going to happen in the last age when Christ comes again. And so this right here, this verse 27, it could refer to the gospel going out to the Gentiles after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But the language here seems to involve more than that. Christ gathering his elect from the four winds. Let me read you what Matthew said about it. This is Matthew 24:30. It's this same verse as this same idea as stated by Matthew. It says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." You hear that? "And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now that may have a limited application to these specific days of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but I'll tell you where all that is fulfilled in perfection. That's at the second coming of Christ. Listen to what Luke said, how he put it. Luke 21:27. "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And it's going to happen just like that. In the twinkling of an eye, as we say it. Well, look here at verse 28. Here's the word of God stands sure. Look at verse 28. He says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know what? That summer is near." That parable, the fig trees, when they blossom, when they begin to blossom, you know that summer is near. That's a signification. So verse 29, he says, "So ye in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." Now, this verse right here is why some commentators say, well, now this is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and nothing more. Because he says this generation, meaning those who were alive at that time, they're going to see all these things come to pass, be fulfilled. And that is true. They were. The disciples were alive when the temple and the city was destroyed in AD 70. But that word generation could refer to a span of time set forth by God, an age, the last age. And the generation he may be talking about here, and I believe he is all the generations throughout the new covenant. It's not going to end until all these things come to pass. And he says in verse 31, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." Now what does that sound like? "But my word shall not pass away." Heaven and earth shall pass away. That's going to be at his second coming. But he says, you mark it down. When you see these things coming, those things spoken, you know it's at hand. All of that, he's coming again. And all of this that he's doing for his glory and for his people at that second coming. There's going to be another desolation. And that's the end of the world. Peter spoke of it in 2 Peter 3. In 2 Thessalonians 2, I'm not going to go there today, but I'm going to preach on that in a coming message. And I know a lot of people don't like this term, but I like it, so I'm going to use it. The visible church. All right, the visible church. Now, what I mean by the visible church, it's what historians call Christendom. That which is called or labeled Christian will, in the majority, be Christian in name only, but not in doctrine. It'll be taken over by false Christianity, free willism, works and salvation conditioned on sinners, deception and delusion. And this is an ongoing tribulation, trouble, and it troubles what? The true church. Who is the true church? That's the elect of God. That's believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll go through that tribulation due to opposition and persecution from the false church. Now that opposition, that persecution may come in different forms. It may be light, it may be heavy. We don't know. But how do we fight it? How do we fight this opposition? I'll tell you how. It's not with guns and knives. It's not with a survivalist attitude. We fight it with the preaching of the gospel. Remember, Christ said that the gospel must be preached in all nations? Remember, Peter said that God's not willing that any of his people, any of his elect perish, but that all should come to repentance? Now, how are they going to come to repentance? How you come to repentance? By the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, who brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gift of repentance is God bringing us to turn away from anything and everything else but the blood and righteousness of Christ for salvation. We fight it with the preaching of the gospel. We fight it with the fellowship of the saints. Why are we here this morning? Why don't we just blend in with the rest of the crowd? Because we're not deceived. Because God has revealed himself. We're together in this. See, that's our fellowship. Fellowship of truth, fellowship of love, fellowship of worship. And so look at verse 30. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be done, but heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Well, these last verses are just an encouragement for God's people to do what? To be aware, to watch, to pray. Listen to it. But of that day and that hour no man knoweth. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed. Listen. Watch. Stay awake. And pray. Pray. I thought about that when I read that because, you know, a lot of times I'm ashamed of my prayer life. I feel like it ought to be better, and it should. Diligence in prayer, speaking to my Lord and honoring him and glorifying him. Pray, for you know not when the time is. We don't know when this is coming. And again, we shouldn't be concerned with that. You know, the Thessalonian church, they were so concerned with it, they quit their jobs and went off and lived in caves. And when they got hungry, they expected the people who were working to feed them. That's when Paul said, you don't work, you don't eat. No, we go about our lives. Verse 34, the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. And what did Christ do? What did he tell them before he ascended unto the Father? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And whatever labor God has given you, do it. Verse 35, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. He may come at evening, midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Does that mean that I better not be sleeping in my bed when he comes? No, it had nothing to do with that. He's talking about how we should be diligent as a church in witnessing and preaching the gospel. Get that message out there. It's not because God is dependent upon us to save his people. No, but this is God's way, and it glorifies him and it exalts Christ. And he says in verse 37, what I say unto you, I say unto all believers, be watchful. Here's the reality. Christ is coming again. We're going to meet him in judgment. The standard of judgment is his righteousness. Isn't that right? Like 17:31. I must have his righteousness, else I perish. You say, well, I must be a believer. That's true, but the faith to believe, the spiritual life, comes from him. We're going to spend eternity somewhere, and our only hope is Christ. That's what this is all about. That's what it was about in AD 70. It was what it was about the day after and everything following. And it'll be that way when Christ comes again. Okay.